We've been looking through the book of Colossians verse by verse, and I would invite you to turn there with me. We're still in chapter 1. We're not rushing through it. And while you're looking for that, I will mention, if you're planning on joining us for the dinner that's coming up on March 21st, we want to recognize the years of service for Carl and Verlaine, particularly in their work with our missions ministry here at the church. They've recently, after close to 27 years, resigned from the mission team. And we just didn't feel like that bore going unnoticed. So we're having a little dinner here. We've got a menu together that I think will be enjoyable and some special things to do for that. I've got some tickets for it, so if you want to see me later on today, we'll sell them to you cheap. Stand with me, if you will, as we read from God's Word, the book of Colossians, chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 21. And you, everybody say, that's me. And you, that's me, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Father, as we look into your word today, I pray that you would cause it to come alive in our minds and write it on our hearts and create in us a will to obey. I pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. You know, every once in a while, this happens to a preacher. I've been noticing with interest as Brian has been preaching his very excellent series through 1 Timothy. You say, I'm going to preach on this book. I'm going to preach through the whole thing. We're going to do it verse by verse, topic by topic. We're going to follow the rules of exegetical preaching, biblical preaching, which is to allow the text to determine the topic, and you make that decision. And you're kind of weaving your way through it, studying it, you know, under a microscope carefully. And occasionally you run across a passage and you go, oh, man, I don't want to talk about that. Somebody's going to get mad. You just wouldn't choose the topics if it was your choice. Most of the time, those kind of topics come up. They're controversial among Christians who are ingrained in their doctrine, more ingrained in their doctrine than they are the Scriptures. And the attitude is often, don't confuse me with facts. Don't tell me what the Bible says if it disagrees with what I've already been taught. And as a result, some people get a little mad. They leave the church and go somewhere that teaches the Bible the way they want it taught. I personally don't like making people mad. I don't know how I couldn't like something I'm so good at. I'm not preaching anything really bad this morning, so don't grit your teeth or anything. I'm just trying to kind of set this into context. My point is this. We have an obligation to teach the whole counsel of God, not just the parts that are easy to digest. We have an obligation to teach the whole counsel of God, not just the parts that make me feel spiritually excited. There are some parts of the Bible which, if I had been editing it when it was written, I probably would have suggested leaving them out. because they hurt my feelings. I said to Pastor Brian a couple of weeks ago after one of his messages from 1 Timothy, I said, you know, that sermon was a career ender in about 75% of the churches in America today. There are a couple of things that tend to upset people in the passage of Scripture we're looking at this morning, one in the beginning and one at the very end. And hopefully, my point is this, that we can have our opinions and positions formed with regard to our doctrine based wholly and completely on the Scriptures, not on our traditions, not on any affiliations we've had, but simply from the Scriptures. With that in mind, let's look at the first part of the Scripture we've just read. We're going to see one of these things that people don't really like to hear. And here it is. Before turning to Jesus, every human being on earth is described in the Bible as alienated from God, hostile in mind, and engaged in evil. That's what the Word of God says right there. Paul says, and you. Say, that's me. There you go. You got it. And you. That you there, that's plural. That's y'all. If you come from the right part of the country. It's y'all. It means all of y'all. You. It's a plural thing. It's an all-inclusive. You were alienated. I didn't realize this morning how much our Sunday school class was going to line up with my message this morning, and I didn't plan it that way, but sometimes the Lord is good at doing things. The word alienated, from our discussion in our Sunday school class this morning, we came up with a lot of words. Shunned. Rejected, shut out, pushed away, cut off, hostile in mind against the things of God, and engaged in evil deeds. Now, this being shared in a generation in which the concepts of the inherent goodness of man and all roads lead to God, theology, is preeminent in our generation today. I had the occasion to read this last week from a leading pastor in America today. I won't name him. Some of you know who he is. He's one of the leaders in the emergent church. And someone asked him, how close is the church to abandoning its antiquated positions and in embracing an enlightened view of today's culture? He said, oh, the church is moments away. And then he said, and that part of the church which refuses to do that will remain irrelevant, listen carefully, will remain irrelevant as long as it continues to quote 2,000-year-old letters as its line of defense. He declared that the Holy Scriptures, that's the 2,000-year-old letters, the Holy Scriptures are irrelevant to this culture. And if we want to have an impact in this culture, we have to abandon these antiquated theologies and philosophies, and embrace the newness of our culture. My response to that was, he's wrong. These scriptures are not 2,000 years old. They're much older than that. For the truth of God was established before the foundations of the earth. God's truth was declared before Adam ever ate the apple. And we live in an age which continues to say, oh, no, man is good. I mean, even our own State Department decided this week that all we need to do to stop the spread of ISIS is get them jobs at McDonald's. They just need work. So we got to have a country that has totally failed in getting jobs for its own people is going to now employ 1.8 billion radicals. But it shows the mindset in which we live. As a matter of fact, it's really quite contrary to all roads lead to God. It's really quite contrary that there is inherent goodness in all men. The Bible teaches that before becoming Christians, man was anything but good. And he was not on a pathway that leads to God. You know, the rage of the last generation has been seeker-sensitive churches. Let's have a church that is sensitive to those who are seeking God. The only problem with that particular position is the Bible says no man seeks God. Let me tell you who the seeker is. God is the seeker. A man is running away from him, and God is seeking to reconcile man to himself because man was alienated from God. First of all, the Bible says, this passage we read this morning, all people are alienated. The word in the Greek language means to be separated as if you were a stranger, to be shut out from, to be estranged from. Why are all people alienated from God? Because of sin. Say, that's me. I have a sin problem. Isaiah 59:2 says this, your iniquities have made separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you. People's sin separates them from God. So Paul says, before Christ came, before this great gospel that I was given to preach, you were alienated from God, and God's face was hidden from you. Number two, he says you were hostile in your mind. Next on the list is hostility. It means to be hateful, to be an enemy of, to be an opposition to. It's the same word that Paul used when he wrote of our relationship in Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, when he says we were enemies of God. If you don't believe that the unregenerate mind is hostile to God, go down on the corner of Elliott Street in Maine and stand on the corner by the bank there and just start proclaiming the name of Jesus. The hostility will be evident quickly. Why are people's minds hostile to God? Why are they enemies of the Lord? To be quite frank, the reason we're hostile to God, it's very simple. It's because our rebellion rejects his authority. It's interesting that Pastor Brian's been speaking about the last few weeks, authority, the authority that comes from God. And man rejects God's authority. Someone said, they had the audacity to say on the floor of our Senate last week, that the rights that our government ought to be concerned about are the rights that come from God. That even our Constitution declares and our founding documents declare that all men are created equal and that are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. And the truth of that is that the rights that you and I have today, this is based on the foundation of this nation, the rights that you and I have today, they come from God. They don't come from Washington. Washington's job is not to give and to take away rights. Washington's job is to protect the rights that God gave us and to see that no one would interfere with those rights. That man was immediately rebuked, and he was told in no uncertain terms that the rights of American citizens come not from God, but from Washington, D.C. Man's mind is hostile to the authority of God. We see it even when we're little children, and we say that no word to our kids, because no is the ultimate expression of authority. No. And we see how they immediately begin to try to rebel against that. Our unrighteousness hates God's righteousness, because our inferiority hates and resents His supremacy. Because we want our way, not His way, that's why we're hostile to God. James chapter 4, verse 4 says this: "Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So, we're alienated, we're hostile in mind, and then it says we're engaged in evil deeds. It says the people are engaged in evil deeds. Is it any wonder that people establish themselves in opposition to God? Listen to John chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. "And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness more than light." Why? Because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not want to come into the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. To put it bluntly, man doesn't really want God messing around with his business. I mean, God, stay in your corner until I have an emergency. I'll call you when I need you. I'll rattle your chain when I have a problem. Otherwise, stay out of my life. I don't want you interfering in my life. I want your will, so listen carefully so you don't miss anything. I don't want to be told what I can do and what I can't do. I don't want to be told what I have to do. As a result of that, human beings without Christ are alienated, hostile in mind, and engaged in evil deeds. Fortunately, that's not the end of the story. Fortunately, there's more to in that. And it all comes down to this. It's all described in Colossians as Colossians describes Christians as formerly. You once were. Some translations say, formerly you were. Aren't you glad today that if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, the description that I give of there, that is formerly. Before Christ, I was formerly alienated from God. Once I was hostile in my mind. Back then, I was engaged in evil deeds. I'm a formerly alienated person. If you're a Christian here today, that applies to you. All that stuff is behind us. How did it happen? Well, it's written here that Jesus reconciled us to God by His death. Jesus reconciled. It means changed from one thing to another. As messed up, as rebellious, as evil as we were, there just was no way to fix us. Do you know? And here's the common misconception of what Christianity is all about. Jesus is not a fixer-upper. How many of you ever bought a house that was a fixer-upper? Oh, Lord Jesus. You know, we buy these houses and we're going to fix them up. There's a point in that fixing up that what you really want to do is go in the basement and plant a bomb. And instead of fixing it up, blow it up. Get rid of it altogether. I want you to understand something. that God did not see you as a fixer-upper. He was going to fix a little paint here, apply a little wallpaper here, maybe hang some new drapes over the same old broken down, rotted foundation. Throw a little paint on it. Make it, plant some flowers in front of it. You know, make it look a little bit better. Do you know what the cross is? The cross is an instrument of death. Oh, I know, it's a beautiful wall hanging. And some of you have got some nice jewelry around your neck that has a cross on it. It's a beautiful jewelry. And that's kind of where we relegate the cross today. But the cross was not a wall hanging or a piece of jewelry. It was a place of death. And it's the place that Jesus said, if we're going to follow me, you need to go to that place, pick up your cross, let it put you to death so that I can raise you up to new life again. Did you know that you died? Had anybody notified you of that? I know some of you read the obituaries every morning just to check. But according to the scriptures, you've already died. When Christ died and when you received him, you died in him. And because of that, he didn't fix us up. He completely changed us out. If any man is in Christ, so says the book of Corinthians, the letter to the Corinthians. So if any man is in Christ, he's what? He's a new creature, not a fixed up creature, not a repaired creature, not a made up creature, not a remodeled creature, but a new creature. Everything has become new, and everything that was old has passed away. Our hearts were against him, so he created a new heart. Our first life was a mess, so he gave me a new one. How did he do that? Well, it says in our passage, in his fleshly body through death. He gave us new life by his own body's death. 1 Peter 3:18 says this. It says, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Jesus died when he was nailed to a cross, and it was for the express purpose of dying for our sins. The Bible says, and he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Christ died to give us new life, not a new life for ourselves, but a life that would be lived for him. A life that would be lived for Jesus, the one who died for us and who reconciled us to the Father. I shared with the group this morning in our Sunday school class, there's a passage in the book of Hebrews where Jesus says, makes a promise to us. He says, on that day, I will present you all to my Father. Almost like, Father, this is Judy. Judy, this is Father. I've been telling her all about you. And now I want you to present. And then he says, I will not be ashamed to call you brethren. Jesus will not be ashamed to say, this is my brother, this is my sister. I'm the firstborn among many from the dead. I'm just the firstborn. Did you know what the Bible says? The Bible says Jesus was the firstborn. When there's a firstborn, there's always an intimation of what? More born. Jesus said, I was the firstborn from the dead, but I will, that many will be reborn in me. Many will be reconciled to God. He died to give us new life. Now, why did he want to give us new life? Let's go on. He says, that I might present you holy, blameless and beyond reproach. Now, I want to say that again, and then I want you to say something. That I might present you, that we might stand holy and blameless and above reproach. Now, say it with me. That's me. Do you get it? Formerly, I was alienated. I was hostile in mind. I was engaged in evil deeds. Formerly. But I can say today, that's not me. Because of Jesus, I can stand before the Father holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Jude 24, he says, we stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy. Because we are to be presented holy, blameless, and beyond reproach now, we must live these new lives of ours in the same manner. We must be set apart for God. Our behavior must be blameless, and our lives above accusation. There are Christians who say, well, I'm saved by grace, so it really doesn't matter how I behave. I'm preaching to you the gospel of the 21st century. Listen to it. I'm under grace. It really doesn't matter how I behave. I can cheat on my taxes, cheat on my wife, cheat at cards. I can flesh out, freak out, step out all I want because I'm going to be blameless before God. Is that true? Although no one likes to say it's okay, most people's doctrine and theology forces them that to admit, yes, you can behave this way if you want, you're still saved, and since all your sins have been paid for. However, and this is the second thing that gets people a little bit antsy, I don't believe that's what the Scriptures tell us at all. I know I have a number of friends who believe that way, and I know I get them all riled up when I say that when we've been saved by grace, that doesn't release us from walking in holiness, but it empowers us to walking in holiness. It doesn't release us from obedience, but it empowers us to obey. That's what grace does. Do you know that? Grace doesn't set you free from the walk of faith. It empowers you to walk in faith. It empowers you to walk in holiness because we have grace today. But I want to read for you one last line, verse 23, and I want you to look at one tiny little itty-bitty word that begins verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed to all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a minister. It's actually four letters in the Greek, but it means the same thing. Literally, it means if indeed, or if truly. The little word if takes away the safety of being able to sin as I please, to take God's grace for granted. Remember, Paul is writing to Christians. He's writing to believers. I have a group of friends who love to do this. Anytime it comes to something like this, they say all of a sudden, well, he wasn't writing to Christians there. He was writing to unbelievers. They do that with the book of John, which says, if any man sins, we have an advocate with him. He says, oh, he was writing to unbelievers. The whole book was written to Christians except for that one verse. Because that one verse goes against my theology. Oh, that has to be to unbelievers. That can't be to believers. Can I share something with you? The book of Colossians was written to the church at Colossae. Who's the church? The church we are. Say, That's me. You got it. You got it. That's me. All right? The church. He's writing to the church. He's not writing to unbelievers. He's not writing to unregenerate. He's not writing to infidels. He's not writing to pagans. He's writing to people who are following Jesus. He says, you will be holy and blameless and above reproach if you continue in the faith. It's the same condition that was placed throughout the scriptures. Hebrews 3:6, we are God's house if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm unto the end. Hebrews 3:14, we are partakers in Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. In the book of Colossians, he says that we will be holy and blameless and above reproach if we hold fast to the faith that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jude said that those who abuse God's grace in this way are certainly not saved. This is what he says. We're long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness. If you're using grace this morning as your license to sin, this book, not this preacher, this book calls you ungodly. And says that you are marked for condemnation. The book of Matthew, chapter 7, verses 22 and 23 say this. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I don't know you. I never knew you. Depart from me, those of you who practice lawlessness. There are people today who do things in the name of Jesus, even in ministry, and yet when they stand before the throne of God, they're going to be surprised to find out that Jesus doesn't know them. I was a deacon in my church. I was an elder in the church. Why I gave lots of money to the church. Why I was a pastor or an apostle or a prophet, and I did lots of stuff for you. And Jesus will say, I don't know you. Maybe all the people in your denomination know you, but I don't know you. Wow. It's no wonder then that the Bible says, in Philippians chapter 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God wants our will and our life to be formed to his good pleasure. If they aren't, we should be concerned. I want to look at one final word, and then we'll be done. He uses the word steadfast. Steadfast. Look at it. He says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. We must take great pains to make sure that we are established and steadfast in the faith. We must take and make effort to ensure that our foundations are strong. We must never move away from the hope of the gospel. We must set our eyes on Christ and never, ever take our eyes off of him. Let me suggest today that if you've drifted away from that hope, if you've been shaken in your faith, I plead with you, recommit, rededicate, refocus, and be renewed in your faith. Now, let me capsule and we'll close. Paul says that formerly, before, we were alienated, We were hostile in our minds toward God and the things of God, and we were engaged in evil deeds. That's before. Aren't you glad that we can say today, if I'm in Christ, that's not me? Oh, yes, that used to be me. How many of you, what was the rock star Prince, and he changed his name to the rock star formerly known as Prince? No, literally, they would introduce him on stage, and now we introduced you the rock star formerly known as Prince. I don't know what was wrong with Prince if he's going to keep it in there, but except his music stunk, but that's another whole thing. Aren't you glad today that anybody that introduces you has to introduce you perhaps as formerly alienated, formerly hostile in mind, formerly engaged in evil deeds, but I can say that's not me. Now, I'm holy and blameless and above reproach. And then you can look at me and say, that's me. If I remain steadfast in the faith and cling to Him. Let's bow and pray. Lord Jesus, help us to remain steadfast, O Lord, in the faith. Help us to keep all that junk formally in our lives, not in our lives anymore. Thank you this morning, Lord Jesus, that I can say that's not me. I'm no longer alienated. As a matter of fact, God, because of Jesus Christ, as a matter of fact, God calls me a friend. I can pray and minister to the Lord in the Holy Spirit, and I'm like Moses sitting in the tent of meeting. God's glory comes, and He sits at the door of my tent, and He speaks with me as one speaks to a friend, because I'm a friend of God. Because of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, He has reconciled me to God. I've been reconciled to God. The wall of separation has been shut down, broken down, torn down, and there's nothing between me and God now because of the sacrifice of Jesus. We celebrated at the Lord's table His shed blood and His broken body. He broke down the wall of separation. And now I'm the sinner who was formerly alienated from God, but now I'm wholly blameless and above reproach because of the blood of Jesus. Lord, help me to remain steadfast in that. I lift my hand as a hand of blessing over all of these folks who are here. And I declare a blessing of grace upon each and every one, upon our families. And we declare that if we are faithful to be steadfast to the faith, the day will come when You will present us to the Father, Lord Jesus, holy, holy, and blameless. Holy and blameless and above reproach. And the Word says, I am not ashamed to call you brethren. Thank You for that, Lord Jesus.